Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 3. I saw you guys all turning to Joshua. Romans 3:21. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given to you so that you can put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would be a distraction to you this evening. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you so much, Father, for the privilege of again being before you and receiving your word. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. We thank you that you continue to bless us immeasurably with your plan, your election and predestination for each of us, and the privilege that we have as being members of the church age, members of the body of Christ. We have done nothing to deserve what you have made us to be, and yet you have done so, and you have entered us into union with your Son and the great meaning that comes with that. And we are spending every day of our lives learning the greatness of that meaning. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would again tonight fill up what we lack in understanding these things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, of course, where we are in Joshua is at the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And the instruction given by God through Moses was that they were to build a sort of a monument. You can call it an altar if you want. It's actually called an altar in the Hebrew, so we'll call it that. That had the law written on it. And it was to indicate that Israel, of course, was given this law through Moses, and now that they're blessed by being in the promised land, they are to follow this law. But every one of them to the core is a lawbreaker. And as we see, and as is clearly mentioned, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, that no person can say, well, I kept some of the law, so I'm good. If you broke one part of it, one little piece of it, you violated the whole thing. The law was never meant to be broken up into pieces and some pieces more important than others. It's to be taken as a whole. And no man can keep it. And so every man is a lawbreaker. So if it's just that altar of the law on Mount Ebal, then we're, the word coming out of my mouth I shouldn't say. We're in a mess. But next to that is another altar. And on that altar, there's going to be offered a burnt offering and a peace offering. And they will eat of the peace offering, meaning fellowship between them and God. The burnt offering obviously represents the atonement of Christ. So does the peace offering. But the significance of the peace offering is fellowship through the finished work of Christ. Though lawbreakers, and while Israel is in the valley, in the midst of the two mountains, the Ark of the Covenant is right there in the midst of them, meaning God is in the midst of them. And why is this true? They're the elected people of God. God has chosen them. Not everybody in that valley is a believer. There's probably quite a few unbelievers in that valley, but they're still elected as Israel, and so God is with them. Those who have rejected the Messiah will be judged for their sins because their sins are not covered. yet they are blessed as a people. Now we fast forward to the church age, and there's no such thing as being an elected people without being a believer, not in the church age. That's a nation. We're the body of Christ. The two are not the same. To mix them up is to create a lot of bad theology. But we are all as believers in union with Christ. And we also have it's not so much a law, it's a way. And I've been saying this a lot lately. It's the way that is Christ. And all of us have been entered into it. If we reject that way, we suffer the consequences of not living that life in time. But when you go to heaven, you will be in that way. But you have the privilege of living in that way right now. And all of us, we're not attaining the way. We're not trying to attain the life. It's been given to us. We have to come to an understanding of what it is and who we are. And when you come to understand that, you will see that it is your only way. Yet you will not be sinless. You will break the commands of the New Testament. We are sinners, and we will do so from time to time. And so what we have is not an altar with blood on it, but a cross that we look back to. And as we fail, we recover through acknowledging that sin, confessing that sin. We recover back into fellowship with God by thinking the way that He thinks yet again and not in sin. And so in reality, we have been all set free. So though man was a lawbreaker, signified by the law altar, the Lamb of God would come to remove man's sin, signified by the sacrificial altar. And so the question comes, and it's a good one. Initially, superficially, it's a good one. Rog, can you give me slightly more volume, please? Thank you. That's perfect. Well, the heck with the law. You know, I'm going to break it anyway. Why follow it? I've got the other altar where my sin is covered right next to it. So why follow it? Well, it depends on why you're following it. If you're following the law to be justified, then you're way out of bounds. And they were to know that, because no man could keep the law. You know, like the Pharisees and Sadducees had convinced themselves that they were justified by their keeping of the law. And Christ took issue with that, obviously, to them. And he said, you search in the Scriptures for eternal life. In other words, you search a way of works, of doing things in the Scripture that will give you eternal life. And he said, but the Scriptures speak of me, and yet you refuse to come to me. Should we, even as believers in the New Testament, say, you know, the heck with the commands of the New Testament, why should I lay down my life for others? Why should I consider others as more important than myself? I mean, my sins are paid for. I'm going to heaven. Why even bother? Now, under the law, the curses were shouted from Mount Ebal. And these curses of the law, which Moses gave them in Deuteronomy 27, are extensive. And every time they were to say this curse, the people in the valley shouted, Amen. In other words, an amen means, I believe it. So though the sacrificial altar is there and the blood would cover their sin, the curse is still there. The curse still exists. And so if the sin's covered, why does the curse still exist? Well, look at Romans 3:21. We'll start with us and then go back to them. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, meaning Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law spoke of him. All those sacrifices, every feast, every item in the tabernacle, all spoke of him. And the prophets, of course, who prophesied of him. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, no Jew, no Gentile anymore. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of us, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Passed over. This word means to cover. They weren't judged because they could not be until Christ. But yet, because of the the animal sacrifices, that blood would cover sin. So in essence, an Israelite who offered his offering, burnt offering, peace offering, any of the five offerings that were offered, they were accepted by God, and it was them, in essence, confessing their sin, which they had to do at the altar, and being restored to fellowship with God. However, if the sacrifice to them just only meant this is a way out, If it only meant to them that, like I said on Sunday, I commit a sin, all right, what's the remedy? You know, it's like taking a pill, a sin pill. What do I do? Well, I take a piece from my flock, I take someone from my herd, and I offer it. Fine, take the animal, let me get on with my business. In other words, the sacrifice is just a ritual to me. If it is so, you would not be restored to fellowship with God. You do not understand what that is. And as we've noted before, God told the Israelites to even stop offering their animals because they were doing so in vain. That's Isaiah 1, 18, I believe it is, or 15. He said, stop. He said, your festivals, your feasts, your offerings make me want to throw up, God said. Because all you are doing is going through the motions. You do not know what they mean. So though the law has ritual in it, and it has quite a bit, those rituals and even the commands themselves were designed to change a heart, to see Jehovah Elohim for who he was and to follow him and to actually worship him. It gave them an avenue of worshiping him. And so it's not just a ritual. Within it is grace, and within it is knowledge of their true Lord. And they were to follow him. They were to understand him. So like we saw on Sunday, David wrote in Psalm 51, the burnt offerings you haven't desired, or other words, I would have given just the burnt offering. And speaking of his sin against God. But he said, but a broken and contrite heart, these things you accept. Meaning that the sacrifice had a meaning. And what was that true meaning? The Messiah to come who would take away the sins of the world. And when seeing that I wouldn't take the burden of my sin, but this innocent animal would, meaning the innocent Messiah would, was to give me a heart, a certain kind of heart. And by the way, that kind of heart is no different in this age than it was in that age. It's just that the vantage point by what we see in this age is far, far more. So, again, in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, meaning in the Old Testament. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the proper time, or at the present time, which of course is through Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, the wage of sin here, and again, where the curses and the discipline of the Old Testament is still in effect, despite the fact that the sacrifices are made day in and day out and day in and day out. And that's because the wages of sin is not discipline. The wages of sin is death, as we'll see here coming up. Go to Romans 6, Romans 6:15. The wages of sin is spiritual death, and therefore the second death, or the second judgment. That should be second death, sorry, not second judgment. The second death is the great white throne judgment. It is the final judgment of man, all men who have not believed in Christ as their Savior. They have their day in court, so to speak, and their righteousness is judged as being insufficient to God. And so they cannot exist with God, no matter how many good deeds according to the world they have. So divine discipline is still in effect, because we're saved and we have a way. And we're not doing the way to get saved. We're not doing the way to get more saved. We're not doing the way to get more blessed. You can't be more blessed than you presently are. You just can't be. We are following the way because of who we are. The life's been given to you. We study that in Romans 5, the justified life. It is in Christ. It's been given to each of us. It's just our misunderstanding of it, our ignorance of it, our lack of faith in it, our immaturity in it that makes us fail to live it. Once we come to that's why, you know, what you do in learning this, which, you know, as I work in today, and I'm like, God, there's just so much to know in God's plan. There is so much to know. Anybody who just puts in a superficial reading, superficial attempt to understand the plan of God will never get it. That's why God would say, you're going to find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Not just superficially, not just as a sideshow, in everything. So Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So if I'm back in Israel in the valley, I can say, well, shouldn't I just sin because I just offer animals? Yeah, if I sin, there's a remedy is right there in Leviticus. I just offer another animal. I might run out of animals, but if you're poor, God said you could offer a pigeon. And they're all over the place. You just go find one. Go trap a few of them. Plan ahead, you know. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, or the sin nature is in singular there, the sin nature resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin prior, before salvation, you became obedient from the heart to that teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from the sin nature. You see how he says that? And he says it all over Romans 5 and 6. You have been freed from the sin nature. You became slaves of righteousness. Now this wasn't true before salvation, but it is now. So what does it mean to be a slave of righteousness? It means I am righteous. And the new creature that I am lives in righteousness. Now why don't I do it automatically? Because I have a free will and the sin nature is still indwelling my body, in the midst of my body. But the reason that I don't do it often, if I don't, is truly because of lack of understanding. That's all it is. It's a lack of understanding, because what we have now in the church age is something that the law made no provision for whatsoever. And that's the filling of the Spirit. You don't find that anywhere, because they didn't have it. They were not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in the law with directions on how to deal with your relationship with God the Holy Spirit. But in the church age, it's all over the New Testament. Because it is through the Spirit that we mature. It is through the Spirit that we find our power. It is through the Spirit that we apply and we walk in this righteousness experientially. Sanctification. And by trust in Him, by first knowing what it is that I've been made to be, and that's not just a person, it's a life, it's a way, and executing that way is based on trust on God the Holy Spirit to execute through me, in partnership with me, as I choose that way and I trust Him to go that way. Still, I'm not going to find sinlessness, but I am going to find success as I come to understand. So you've been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity in the past and lawlessness, that's as an unbeliever, had no other choice, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free in regard to righteousness. No hope of walking in it. Is anybody saved by following the commands of God? No. Only through faith in Christ. Since the beginning, it's always been this way. Since the very first Adam and the woman fell, by faith in the coming Messiah. As more and more He's revealed as time goes on, that all Adam and the woman knew, as we can ascertain from Genesis, is that He would come and that He would die for them. And that blood which God shed for them, God was the first to do the sacrifice, would be the covering of their sin. And they understood that and they believed that. Abel believed that. That's why he brought an animal as an offering. Cain rejected that and brought the fruit of his labor. So now, as it continues, salvation, of course, is the exact same way. But now that you're saved, who are you? And when you come to know that, you know who you are in Him, which it's amazing how long it takes to really, and you're never going to come to the end of it. If you lived 100 lifetimes, you wouldn't come to the end of it. That you have the opportunity, privilege, and it is the only way for your new creature to live, is in this sanctification. Set apart unto God, set apart unto Him. Look, Jesus brought to the world the kingdom of heaven, right? Heaven. The ways of the kingdom of heaven are not earthly. They're not fleshly. They're two separate things, completely different. The ways of Christ and His kingdom are heavenly. That's why you don't have a home here anymore. I'm sure you got a roof over your head and you got walls that keep you out of the elements. Probably have a nice air conditioner. Maybe, call Roger if you don't. But, you have a home, but it's not your home. If you were to lose that home, I'm not saying you shouldn't be sad, but you should know that you have a home, not here, that can't be compared to any home that's here. Christ has gone to heaven to prepare a place for you. That's your true home. What about the materialism of this world? We're completely set free from it. Christ called us poor. Now, you could be extremely rich. You're still poor because you are not taking one ounce of it with you into your future life in heaven. And it's meaningless now, materialism. Yeah, we use it to live. We use it to get by. But, Christ has instructed us in the way of the kingdom, which is now carried over into the New Testament and expanded into a way that is sanctified, set apart unto God. There's no earthliness about it whatsoever. And that's one of the hurdles that we have in coming to understand it. It's because it's so different. We try to understand the things that we're told about this life and relate them to earthly things, but they're not even in the same scheme. It's not a better law. It's not a new law. It's not a better morality. It's not a new morality. It's a completely different life that only Christ has lived. So, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Right? There's, again, earthly things, fleshly things of no benefit to us. But now, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you do derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now, this isn't, we all have eternal life. This is the actual living in it in time. That's the life. The kingdom of heaven is full of people who have eternal life. And it's not just living forever. It's not that. It includes that. But it's not just that. It's the way of one who lives forever. Think about it. The way of one who lives forever, is he overly concerned with temporary earthly things? Is he overly concerned with his temporary earthly body? Not if he's walking eternally. These are all things that are temporary. Take again, if you lost all your wealth and you lost your home, it's like being a billionaire and losing a dime somewhere. And you're frantic about this lost dime. It's ridiculous. People would say you're crazy. In the kingdom of heaven, to be overly concerned about the earthly, to make it a priority, is ridiculous. And so once you understand that and you understand the way in which you are to walk, then like the Israelites in the Old Testament, if you were to see this, you wouldn't look at the law as something that is to be avoided, but something that I will follow with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, yet I know I will break it. And though I will break it, I have the covering, I have the altar of blood that covers. So I'm set. I don't have to be perfect to follow it. I can still follow it. Now, if same thing with the commands of the New Testament. I have this life to live that I fail at, and sometimes fail very badly. But if I understand, you know, who I am in Him, I see myself in light of eternity. I see myself in light of my position in Christ. Then though I fall, I will pick myself back up and I will go for it and move on. As Paul would write in Philippians 3, reaching forward to that upward call, the word he uses is to really lust for that upward call. And in that, it's, I'm not overly concerned about earthly, fleshly, though sometimes those things do overpower me. So then he says in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when an Israelite broke the law, what were they to do? They were to look to the Messiah with a contrite heart and then offer the proper sacrifice in faith and repentance, which served as a vivid reminder of the coming Messiah's sacrifice. And it wasn't the sacrifice alone. Again, this is just looking at it as a ritual and not as the reality of what it represented. It wasn't the sacrifice alone that was to be meaningful to the sinner, but what or who really the sacrifice represented. And that should produce a contrite and humble heart. As I said, in the valley between the two mountains, the Ark of the Covenant is in the midst of them. They know the importance of that object. They know that they're not even supposed to go near it. They know that only certain few men are allowed to even carry it or touch it. And they know what it represents. And yet there it is. It's right in their midst. And this beautiful object. I mean, you can imagine amongst all these dirty, smelly people. I mean, I've been traveling around for all over the place. Just finished two big battles. I don't think they all took showers afterwards. I don't know. Right? And their children and their animals and their livestock. I mean, what color comes to you? Bright beautifulness when you think of those things. But yet, here's this golden box with golden cherub on top. This beautiful thing. Object sitting in the midst of them that they know represents God. So this is to produce the proper mindset about sin and failure in both testaments. Except our position, of course, is far, far greater. When we see our sin and failure in the proper light, it doesn't become something that we self-justify or something that we make excuses for or we blame others for, that we accept the responsibility for what we've done and without guilt or condemnation, pick ourselves up and move on without thinking of the past, without thinking about what a failure I am. I mean, why do you think so many quit on Christianity? Or when I say Christianity, I'm really thinking of a hearty diet of the Word of God. You know, it convicts you to the core. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, instruction, but also reproof and correction. And a lot of that comes from the Scripture, a lot of reproof and correction. It's far easier to go to the Christianity Light Church, right, and just get your daily, well, weekly dose of whatever it is. And, you know, you don't find a legalistic church if you're into that, I'm sure, but just to kind of quit on all of this because you fail so much. And so, you know, I'm never going to do this. You say to yourself that I'm going to be just a story of a fatal flaw. I have all this great potential that the Bible says, but I know the flaws that I have. I'll never be able to do it. And yet God says differently. And we have to know it. We have to know it as deeply as we can dig. And in that understanding, that's an investment that pays off a millionfold. Every aspect of the Word of God, even stuff that you say, well, you know, this is kind of boring. I don't know. Why should I even have to know this? Every part of it will give you more, that piece of understanding You should, when you, in doing this, you should strive to find the secrets of the plan of God. Right? The things that are there that the superficial reader never sees. And there's more. I mean, Paul would describe it as unfathomable. We should search those fathoms to try and find it all. So it's one thing for an Old Testament saint to follow the law as God's way, as a standard of holiness, as a way of life, which they were supposed to, and another to follow the law for justification. In other words, I'm going to, by works of the law, be justified and be saved. Justification is by faith alone and Christ alone. It always has been. And they were taught the same. Now, before we move on in this, we have to understand the purposes of the Mosaic Law. It's vital to the understanding of this subject, and vital for us to understand now, that why was the law given? And in fact, when you come to see why the law was given, it gives you insight into why the New Testament commands are given. And why are they so different? You know, when Christ put himself in that hill, the Sermon on the Mount, and he stood up there and he started teaching, it astounded people because no one had ever heard it before. And rightly so. They shouldn't have heard it before. It was the teaching of the kingdom of heaven. It had not been uttered before. And some of those things, yeah, they're in the Old Testament, but not to the way that he taught them. And, you know, like the first thing he would say is blessed. I mean, the first thing he gives is the Beatitudes, or they're called that. That's the Latin term. It's just he says 9 times, blessed are you. And actually the word means happy, means happy are you. And the first one he says is, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, poor in spirit means poor. It means that you have nothing. No home, no wealth, no country, nothing. And, you know, someone to hear that and say, blessed am I who doesn't have anything? How does that make any sense? I mean, it really should be, blessed am I who is wealthy and powerful and popular and has a great amount of pleasure and fame. But actually, he says the opposite. And what he communicates is something that's absolutely linked to this, is that when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, all those things became meaningless. And whether a Christian recognizes that or they don't, doesn't change the fact that they're meaningless. Materialism, meaningless. You have eternal life now. The things that you have from God make billions of dollars look ridiculous. Ridiculous. What you have from God is priceless. You say, I have a home. Not really, not anymore. Your home's in heaven now. That's your true address. I have a country. I'm an American. And yes, you should be patriotic. But in essence, you're not. Your nation is really a kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests in the kingdom of God. You know, we belong to Christ now. We've lost everything. Every right. You have lost everything. And we have a really hard time letting those things go. And, I mean sometimes God is going to take them from you or allow someone to take them from you. But I mean, up here, you can be a billionaire and know that you're poor, because that money is meaningless. It's God's. If he asks me to give it, if I know from God's will that he says give that, I will. Because that stuff is meaningless now. Therefore, all of us, whether we know it or not, are poor. The Mosaic Law, this way that was given to Israel, was like a shadow of that truth. See, when Christ stood on the Sermon on the Mount, he gave the reality of the truth. This is like a precursor shadow or an outline of that very truth. Now, we have the reality. They only had the outline. And that's why from knowing the reason for the law being given, we can actually understand much, a little more insight into the reality of the law of Christ that we have. So first, it reveals the holiness of God, and to reveal the standard of worship that God demanded for a proper relationship with Him. It's absolutely different than all the other pagan religions. I mean, it's not even close to anything that anybody else ever had. Once Moses gave the law from Sinai, this was the standard of a righteous God. And of course, no man could keep it. And so it reveals His holiness. That if you're going to be righteous before Me, completely righteous before Me, this is the way, the law, the method. The law itself was holy, righteous, and good. That's how it's described. It showed the standard of God's holiness. They were to keep the whole law, not just parts. So you couldn't say, well, you know, yesterday I kept a good amount of the law. Today I'm not so bad, but, you know, not so much, not so good. But therefore, you know, I kept the law. God would say, you've broken it. You break one part, you've broken it all. Next. It was to provide a rule of conduct for the Old Testament saints and not a means of salvation. This was clear that it was not a means of salvation. Why the animal sacrifice if it was? If the law was a means of salvation on Mount Ebal, it would have been just the law there and not the altar of sacrifice. God puts them both right next to each other. I mean, you can't miss it. You have these beautiful rocks that are covered in white, this gypsum, and marked beautifully by someone who could really write well and supposed to be written clearly. This whole law, it stood out, you know, on this barren mountain. You look at these two mountains, there's nothing on them. Ebal and Gerizim, nothing. But yet there's this white thing up there. You can't miss it. And it is probably quite nice. You know, quite nice to behold. And then right next to it, you've got blood everywhere. You've got the burning carcass of an animal. And the, you know, the juxtaposition between the two of them is striking. How could you miss it? And yet it's also instructed and taught that you're not going to be saved by keeping the law, but it doesn't mean that you reject the law. Romans 3:28 makes it clear that no man is justified by the works of the law. The law was never a means of salvation, but it did have other purposes. In this case, it provided a rule of life for the Old Testament believer. It was to be followed. It was a way. And that way was completely different than all other nations. You ever wonder yourself why God said, eat this and don't eat that? You can eat animals that chew the cud and have a cloven hoof, but you can't eat these animals over here? Well, it's perfect protein, God. Why can't I eat it? I can eat certain fish, but I can't eat certain other things. I can dress a certain way, but in some ways I can't. And what it all of this made Israel different. They're different from other peoples because they're God's people. They're God's elected people. Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 77. The law was to be a center of an Israelite's spiritual life. Again, the law was to be a center of an Israelite's spiritual life, and it was to be his delight. After the peace offering, so Joshua was told, burnt offering, on top of that goes the peace offering, and the law was read, and then the people were to rejoice. They were commanded by God to rejoice. They're all lawbreakers. And the law is read, and I'm supposed to rejoice? I know I'm going to break it, at least if they're honest with themselves. And yet they were to rejoice. It's because the law was to be their delight. Their failure was covered by the Messiah, just as ours is. And so though we fail, there's no reason not to pick ourselves up, move on, press on, in fact. Psalm 119:77. This is the longest psalm. And written by a man who you could read, if you want to read it through, wrote in the beginning about how he had neglected the law because he got all absorbed with his prosperity of life. And he writes in verse 77, "May thy compassion come to me that I may live, for thy law is my delight." Now, as the writer of Psalm 119, we don't know who he is, but do we know that he's a lawbreaker? Yeah, he's just like the rest of us. But he says, the law is my delight because it's a way to follow. Go to verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Look at verse 103. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, they are sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. From thy precepts I get understanding. They're sweet to my taste, honey to my mouth. These words that I break at times, but yet they provide me with a way to follow. They were to be their delight. Thirdly, the law was given to provide for Israel occasions for individual and corporate worship, like the festivals and feasts. A believer, whether Old Testament or New, has to have a means of worshiping God. Right? With God and His people, it's a relationship, and in a relationship there must be communication. And when in this particular relationship, we have the redeemed and the redeemer, the creature and the creator, the servant and the Lord. And so we're not on equal footing. So it's not that kind of a relationship. It's a relationship of one who has been redeemed by the Lord. And so it is to be our communication to Him is to be worship. Now the means of worship that they had in the Old Testament is no longer in existence. And yet we still have a means of worship and studying His Word and in prayer and singing and service to others. You know, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So when you serve another in the body of Christ as you can in agape love, it's the same as you do to Christ. It's a worship. And so God gave them a means of worship. All the other pagan religions around them have their own means of worship. All demonic. And yet God's is absolutely unique. Because they're an elected, separate people. The fourth purpose for the law is to keep the Jews as a distinct people. They were to be holy and set apart as God is holy. What if they weren't? You know, what if God gave them a way of morality, if you will, that was just kind of ramped up from what other people had? Just a little bit better, polished, if you will, or like them. Well, then people would have understood God to be equated with the peoples of the earth, unbelievers, with those who had rejected Him. And of course He's not. God is not anything to do with the ways of the world or the heathen. The world is under the power of Satan. The system is under the power of Satan. God has nothing to do with that. That's why our way of life is not an earthly way of life. It's not like an better earthly way. It's not like a greater morality. It's not that at all. It's completely in its own ballpark, scheme, foundation. There's nothing to do with it. So some people, a person could be very, very, very moral in terms of earthly morality and not live the Christian way of life at all. Now, in this way, the way that we are, is the way of Christ that is following Him. So the fact that they are set apart from other nations, again, this explains the dietary laws, the clothing laws. The Jews were to be distinct from all people in a variety of ways, in their worship habits, their eating habits, their sexual habits, clothing habits, and even in the way they cut their hair. They were to be different. Or cut their beards. Number 5. To be a partition between Jew and Gentile. Now, this one sounds harsh, but it's not. Can anybody be included in the kingdom of God just by saying, you know, I want to be? That sounds pretty cool. I want to be. You can't be. In all ages, you're not going to be in it unless you believe in the Messiah. You can't say, I want to go to heaven because I didn't kill anybody. I want to go to heaven because I've been nice. I want to go to heaven because I was a good husband. None of these things qualify anyone for heaven. It is believe in Christ and Christ alone. Now, in the Old Testament, you had to enjoy the spiritual blessings of Israel. You had to put yourself under the law. Now, a Gentile could join the Jews. Now, they absolutely could. We have examples of that. To be a partition between Jew and Gentile, to keep the Gentiles from enjoying the unconditional covenant of Abraham. The only way a Gentile can enjoy them, and he could, was to undergo circumcision, put himself under the whole law, and live like every other Jew. Now look, if you're saying, well, I'll believe in Jehovah Elohim, but I want to keep the ways of Baal. I want to still live under the ways of my false gods and my people who worship those false gods and live completely alien to the ways of Jehovah. And again, this is a part of the holiness of an elected people. The Gentiles were excluded as long as they remained unbelieving and away from God's law, and they had to be circumcised. Circumcision was a token of the covenant of Abraham. And also, after the giving of the law, the circumcision was a commitment to the law, that you were to keep the law. So they could enter into the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants only if they accepted Jehovah as the one and only true God, got circumcised as a sign of the covenant promise and an obligation to the whole law, and lived in the conduct enforced upon every Jew. Next, I got nine of them. To reveal sin. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. Once the law is given from Sinai, there's no confusion as to what sin is. Were there sinners before the law? Of course. But there were commands not yet given. How could someone be a transgressor of the law before the law came? They're still sinners and they're still in their sin. But once the law came, we have all of these statutes from the holiness of God that man can now break. And he breaks them. So it reveals sin. You know, and all of this boils down to one thing. Paul states in Romans 7 that he looked into the law and it revealed him as a sinner, and he sinned more. He writes about coveting in Romans 7. He said, when I read about coveting, I coveted. And I just had to hear it. Just had to hear, don't do this. And I did it. And that's the next one coming up. The purpose of the law was to actually increase sin. Men were sinners before the law, but they were not transgressors of the law until it was given. Where the law was, Paul writes this in Romans 5, where the law came in, sin increased, but, there's a beautiful but there, but grace abounded all the more. Paul stated in Romans 4:15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Again, where he said there is no law, there's no violation. But he didn't mean that there was no sin. He said that there was no violation of the specifics of the law. But now that the law comes in, there's tons of violation in specifics of the law. You can call that a transgression. It means here's the mark, you missed it. So once the law was given, the sin nature had a base of operation. It's a wonderful way to look at it. The sin nature had a base of operation before, but now it's in writing. You know, what does the sin nature want to do? Break the law. It does not want to follow God. It does not want to submit to God. The sin nature wants to be God, not submit to God. And so here it has a way of operating against God that is now in stone. Next, the purpose of the law was to show the sinner that there was nothing he could do on his own to please God and had not ability to keep the law perfectly. You know, what if when Moses sent them across the Jordan, he said, you know, and he summarizes the whole law before he sends them across. This is Deuteronomy. And what if he said to them, you know, guys, do the best you can. Now, you know, if I'm God, that's probably what I would have said. But, you know, I understand you're sinners. I mean, I get it. Why keep the whole law? Because if God said keep, I don't know, 50% of it, 60% of it, then God would have equated himself with 60% holiness. If he said keep 10% of it, that's your tithe, keep 10% of the law, you would have equated God with 10% of righteousness, not 100%. God says you're going to be righteous before me, you keep the entire law. You break any part of it, and you are in violation of it. Sheesh. But what is it to reveal to me? There's no way I can please God. None. Zero. The same now. It's the same now. From my flesh, on my own, in the church age, without the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God flowing through me, as I'm really a vessel in His hands, but from my own volition, not in my effort, but in His power, I can't please God. I can't walk in His ways. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Imitate your Father in heaven in love. How am I going to do that on my own? It's impossible. And yet I try. It's so funny how we try from our flesh. And, you know, I understand. I think part of that is noble. You want to, at least, right? At least you want to. But it's learning how to tap in to the grace of God and not the power of self. And it takes time for that because the sin nature is so wily and schemey and deceptive. For one to say that he kept part of the law was to say he violated the law. Again, for one to say that I kept part of the law, you just said you violated the law, the whole of it. So why follow it? One was not to be justified or saved before God by following the law. It was a way of life given to a covenanted, elected people. It was a means of conduct for a people who were set apart unto God. And though they violated it, God still wanted them to be separate and holy unto Him. Be holy as I am holy. Same commands repeated in the New Testament. It's just our means of holiness, not our means, but our way of holiness is different than theirs. They had the outline, they had the shadow. We have the very reality that is the Son of God. It is a way. Though I fail, I can still follow it. There's the blood sacrifice. So finally, ninth one. This all boils down to one thing, and it doesn't exclude the others. This is part of the purpose of it, was to drive one to faith in the Messiah. In this way, God works his genius in bringing Israel to an understanding that they need a Savior, and God is going to provide it. It's not themselves. It's not any man. It's the Messiah, the Son of God, become a man. There's no other recourse. Unless you convince yourself that you can actually keep the law and by your own works you are acceptable to God, or you needed a Messiah. Every blood sacrifice was a reminder, as well as all the articles of the tabernacle, all the feasts, all the festivals. All of it pointed to Him. And so God, in His genius way, is revealing what they need. But again, they weren't to reject it. They were to follow it to the best of their ability. When they failed, they offer the proper sacrifice and get at it again. Go to Psalm 51. Verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And he means here and only it. And I'd be done, right? I took another man's wife, Bathsheba, I impregnated her, and I murdered her husband to try and cover it up. And I tried to keep that secret. And all I had to do was offer animals. Right? I'm the king of Israel. I got tons of animals. Right? I'm the richest guy in Israel. I just go grab you the best bullock that there is. And I'll take it down there and I'll have the priest sacrifice it. That's it. I'm good. But David here knows better. Because, you see, David gets what this is all about. This is what makes him great. He gets it. He understands the failure that he is. But as God would say of him, he is a man after my own heart. Not after my procedure, not after my precepts, although we could say precepts, but not after my rituals, though he did so. A man after God's heart would perform the rituals the way God had asked him to. Of course he would. But to do the rituals without being after God's heart is a grave error and a misunderstanding completely. David understands what all of this is to point him to. And he gets it. And so even in his grave failure, which it is grave, especially for the king of Israel, he has what? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Broken spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The broken spirit is a broken arrogance. You know when Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it means you're free from arrogance. Is that a curse or a blessing? Is that a loss? You say, yeah, I lost. What did you lose? Pride, arrogance, slavery to materialism, slavery to approbation. Right? All these things are the worst tyrants that exist. Right? A slavery to earthly materialism is to be a slave to a terrible master. A slavery to the flesh, to pride, to arrogance, is to be a slave to an awful master. It's an equation for misery. To be a slave to the opinions of others is to be a slave to a terrible master. What's the poor in spirit? I lost everything. I lost it all. Lost what? All the bad masters. But what have I gained? Christ. Everything that we have gained now belongs to Christ. That's why he could say, you have no rights on earth. All your rights are now with me. So when someone takes from you, you give them your coat also. Someone says, go a mile, you go two. Well, you know, what's in this for me? God, Jesus says, you leave that in my hands. I take care of your rights that are my rights. But those ones on earth, you forego. I've taken them from you anyway. The broken heart is one who is broken of arrogance and independence. The contrite heart is humble. Think of the great blessing of being humble. Come on, all of you must be a bit more humble than you were before. You must be. You're all very faithful into doctrine. It must have worked something on you. I'm sure it's worked probably a lot more than it has to me. But if you've known more arrogance in the past, what's humility done for you? Kind of helpful, kind of a blessing, a blessing that is priceless, absolutely priceless. The contrite heart is humble. These traits belong to the one who looks to the Messiah as he walks before the cross. I'll leave you with this one. Going to the New Testament now for us, Colossians 3:12-15. Says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Right? There we are. That's who we are. Just like Israel was elected by God, here we are. And it's a different election for us. It's not the same election that is mixed up by the covenant theologian. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, were in Christ, set apart unto him forever, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on agape love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's a lot, no? So we have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love, unity, peace within our own hearts, and a gratitude, a deep-set gratitude. Now, all of these things we are. We wait for heaven to be this. We're wasting our time here on earth. Will you be humble in heaven? Yeah. There's no sin anymore. There's no sin anymore. You're not going to be any of the opposites of these in heaven. And yet eternal life is yours now. And so as what we are, right, as Israel had their way, though they violated that way, they were able to follow that way. We will violate, you know, right? There could be a quick condemnation here if you're looking at this wrong, you know. Was I kind and humble and gentle and patient now? Yesterday? Probably for a portion of it you might not have been. Well, you probably don't have to go too far back in history to find a place here that you violated one of these. But yet, although you have, your sin has been paid for. And so, can I follow this way? And I can absolutely. And this way is mine. It's been gifted to me. I am a child in the royal family of God. I am a child in the kingdom of God. And there's only one way for those heavenly beings, and it's a heavenly way. When I don't walk in these things, there's something I'm missing. I'm misunderstanding. I'm deceived. I'm believing in the flesh instead of the Spirit and God's plan. So rather than looking upon such things as burdensome commands that get in the way of life, you know, my personal life, these things get in the way. The humble believer who sees all that God has done in the right light sees them as actually life itself. There is no other life. A life that travails the high plains of the heavenly blessing of glory and glory, heavenly blessings and glory. This is life itself. And it is our life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us. And may you help us to understand these things that come from your scripture so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call. reaching to you.